Hey there, and welcome to the Oxano podcast. Oxano is a worship service for college students and young adults that takes place weekly during the school year at Dawson Family of Faith. If you're ever in Birmingham, Alabama on a Tuesday night, we hope you'll join us as we worship through song, prayer, and the word. Thanks for listening.
So here we go. Let me hear you guys say new self. Okay, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I was about to be offended if you guys are going to talk back to Jacob and not to me all night. So I took a risk, and you guys definitely, you know, made the reward pay off. So, guys, I'm really grateful to be here tonight. I'm grateful for this semester. I am grateful that we are going to be continuing and finishing our series in Colossians tonight. And I'm especially grateful for my brother Jacob last week. So delicately and so carefully navigating us through a lot of text that is covering a lot of really amazing things. And so tonight, the reason I wanted to start off in that way is because in many ways what we are going to get into tonight is the continuation of Paul's thought that we talked about last week. And so I want to give us a few disclaimers here, right? So some of the texts that we are about to read tonight, right? We focused mostly last week on the beginning part of chapter 3, and we didn't read much of the latter half. And I think it's actually pretty imperative and pretty important for us to go back and capture some of what Paul is saying there, because I think it is essential for us to see sort of the culmination of his argument, the pinnacle of what he has for us, as we're thinking about how the new self plays out in our lives. And so as I was thinking about this, I realized that something happened this week. I missed an appointment. I did. That's true. And not like subtly forgot or like was a little late, like just outright did not pay attention to my calendar at all. And the person I was supposed to go see, I stood up and was ultimately really hurt by my absence. And the reason I tell you guys this is because I think it demonstrates for us the point that in a lot of times, in a lot of ways, right, we have a lot of ideals of how we ought to behave, of the type of actions that we are pledging ourselves to that we fall short of. But ultimately, what brings us together in harmony, what brings us together as family, what is the way that the new self is hammered out from the ideal to the reality is ultimately forgiveness. So I went to this guy and I said, dude, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And what he did was said, hey man, it's all good. I forgive you. And so that is where we are going tonight. We are looking at this culminating, resounding conclusion to what Paul has been journeying us through to this point in the Colossians. And so we have two major sections in our text tonight. I want us to focus in on how the new self, all those wonderful things that we are putting on in the early parts of Colossians 3, are actually going to be lived out in our inward, inner life. What attitude should we have toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? What attitude should we have in ourselves toward others? And how does that attitude, how does that new self impacting our life spill out and modify our behavior toward the outside world? So we have two dimensions. We're going to look at the inside of our hearts, and we are going to look at how those things spill out to the out. So we're going to begin in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm sorry it wasn't up on the screen, but that is where we're going to start tonight. So chapter 4, verse 1. There Paul says this. He says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This feels a little random. Feels like we are at the end of the argument, because we are. This is the conclusion of what Paul has begun to speak on in chapter 3, verse 18. And we're going to read that in a moment. But before I do, what I want to clarify, right, is that sometimes Paul says some things that are hard for us to hear. Sometimes we read some words in the New Testament, or we read words out of Paul, and we see them at face value, and they confront us. They might offend us even. And what I want to make clear is that this is actually the beauty of why we read Scripture together. Because if you are alone by yourself in your room and you are not entirely sure what this means, then you might live in that offense and not be able to move forward in what God's word has to say to you. But this is why, brothers and sisters, we read God's word together in community so that we can talk about it. We can talk about what offense might be brought to us. We can talk about what kind of confusion we might be resting in. So we're going to read together in verse 18. There Paul says this. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, the true master, Jesus. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And so what Paul is doing in this section is he is identifying that part of our relationships that is true of all of us. In some ways, you might be able to sum up the whole sum of our life, right, as one big negotiation, right? And what do I mean by that, right? We are constantly navigating and dealing with the power demands that one another places on each other. What do I mean? What was like this past Monday? Anybody know? You guys are like in college and don't know exactly. Tax day, right? Which is a massive institution that, guess what, has power over each and every single one of you. You just maybe are not super aware of it yet. It was tax day. And they have a claim of power over you that is requiring you to behave in a certain way or to complete certain actions, right? Or think about if you have a job, right? Maybe your manager or your boss is not super pleased with you. What are they going to make you do? Hey, man, sorry about it, but you have to go clean the men's bathroom, right? They have a power over you that you now have to negotiate within yourself. How am I going to respond to this power demand? Am I going to, hey, man, actually, I'm about to take my break. Like, why don't you ask somebody else? Hey, I'm going to skirt these taxes and go to jail for like a bunch of years because of evasion, right? How are you going to navigate the power demands that are placed on you? And we do this to one another, right? Maybe you have roommates, and maybe like you're like me, and you don't like to do the dishes. And you go to your roommate and say, hey, you have got to pull your weight and do the dishes here. What are you doing? You are making a power demand, a claim on somebody else's actions that, guess what, they might not have to listen to or not. See, we live in a world and our lives are constantly bound and moderated by this constant sense of negotiation. And this is exactly what Paul is identifying as true even in his world. In the ancient Near East, in the Roman world, this power structure was actually written down, right? And we have archaeological evidence of what is called a household code, right? And so maybe you have parents like mine, right? And you have like in your bathroom or your kitchen, like in this house, we do mistakes, right? We do grace. We do loud really, really well. That's a household code, right? That our families have chosen to live by. And in the ancient Roman world, it was the same, but it was a little bit more specific, right? And so, hey, who's heard of Aristotle? Anybody? Not to get like super philosophical here. By the way, hands up, nerds, just kidding. Not to get super philosophical. Yeah, I'm about to talk about him, so I can't say much. But Aristotle, in his classic work of philosophy, it is a short written piece called, simply entitled Politics. And in it, Aristotle is trying to capture what is it that makes a city, a government successful. And he actually breaks down our whole life. And the simplest, most basic form of institutional organization is a family. And in Aristotle's worldview, he is cementing in stone in a household code of his own where each person has a role, each member of the family has a responsibility, each person has a level of power that guarantees them certain rights and privileges and responsibilities for what they are to do in the family to make this thing go, to make it successful. But what is common in Aristotle's code, and what is common in every other code of the Roman Empire and ancient Near East, is that it is bound and dictated and moderated and led by the patriarch, the patriarchal sort of king of the household. And in every other instance, what we find is that this patriarchal king of the family, right? And we're not talking like 2.5 kids and a dog type families. Like, these are big, sprawling masses of people, right? It is from the butler to the grandma and everybody in between. And the patriarchal king has unilateral power over every other person in the family, over the wife, over the kids, over the servants. Nobody can challenge his power or authority, and everybody, to some extent, exists to serve him. And so I think it's important for us to clarify that this is what is in the background of Paul's words here. This is the exact thing that Paul is interacting with, right? And I actually think that Paul is oftentimes accused wrongly of saying something that he really doesn't, right? Paul is accused of codifying this oppressive and evil structure, right, as the rule of Christian practice that is oppressive and is mean and is nasty. And I'm telling you right now that this is not at all what Paul is saying. Right, to make that move, to make that interpretation, to read it as a rule for Christian life to live in this type of household is actually to disregard where the story of the scriptures is pointing us to, number one. But more than that, it's actually a poor reading of what Paul has just said right before this chapter and what he is going to say right after, right? And so as good Bible readers, right, we have to take into account what comes before and what comes after and how this thing fits into the broader scope of the narrative of Scripture, right? That's a little free tidbit for you right there. But what Paul says right before this is that, hey, there is one king. If you remember a couple weeks ago, our head pastor David Eldridge, he preached on a message in Colossians 1 that was focusing on the preeminence of Christ. That Christ in his resurrection, seated at the right hand of the Father, is the only unilaterally power-holding king in the entire cosmos. And rather than make people serve him, rather he serves others and gave himself for others so that he might present us, his family, as holy and blameless. And so that is an example of how we have to be diligent and charitable and thoughtful readers when we're coming to difficult passages like this. And I hope that you can see that this is something that's actually not that scary to do, right? We all can go backwards and forward and read the entire context. It might just take a little bit more investigation. So that's my encouragement for you there. So what Paul is not doing is affirming and establishing this form in its current way as the way to move forward in our new selves, but rather what he is doing is he's radically reorienting the way that the household code works in its substance, right? What is the heart of the thing? It's almost as if Paul is keeping the structure intact, but the substance, the inside, the heart of the thing is entirely different. I'm reminded of a quote from the civil rights leader and author, a guy by the name of James Baldwin. I've quoted from him before, but he has this awesome quote that I think is so fitting here. And he says this, he says, "If I am not who you say that I am, then maybe you are not who you think you are." And what he means by that is that when we have a true understanding of who we are in God's image, the new self that we have put on in Christ, well, now it's going to challenge the old ways that we used to relate to one another. It is of necessity going to dictate and differentiate our actions and behaviors that we used to be comfortable in. And so what Paul is challenging us to do is to consider the question of who are we in relation to one another? Who are we in relation to one another? And so he takes two moves to do just this. The first is that he places the weight of change, the weight of the transformation of the substance of this relationship on the one who is traditionally powerful. That's the first piece. The second is that Paul moves to dignify, to humanize, to elevate the one that is traditionally powerless. And we'll see how that works in just a minute. So the first piece, right? The weight of change on the one who is powerful. Look back with me in chapter 3, verse 19. There, Paul addresses the husbands. He says this, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." And if you look further to chapter 21, he has more instructions for that power-holding person. He says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." What Paul is identifying here is that the one who has power must behave differently. Rather than wives existing to serve the husband, now the opposite is true. The husband exists to serve, to give himself over, right? To put on the new self. Rather than boss her around, rather than to command her this way and that, rather than her existing to serve him, the husband is commanded to what Paul says in Colossians 3:12, put on a compassionate heart, full of humility and meekness and patience. Right? And for the children, right? For people who literally have no worth, right, in this type of society, for people who do not contribute on a societal level, who are not making money, who are not bringing an income to the family, right, who make a lot of mistakes, Paul says, look, instead of constantly being on their case, instead of constantly reminding them of how worthless they are, of how they are entirely dependent on you for their life and livelihood, put on love, which above all things binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, what Paul is showing us here is that the one who is traditionally powerful, having put on the new self and stepped into the new life empowered by God's Spirit in Christ, is now called to view others who are maybe less powerful than him as what they actually are in God's eyes, and that is human beings, deserving of respect and care. And this is probably the most dramatic thing that Paul could say in this culture. This is overturning the expectations of the Roman patriarchal king on his head. He says this in Ephesians 5 in a similar passage. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what gave himself up for her." And so now no longer are the traditionally powerful on the top and existing in a system where everyone is serving them, but now they are commanded to be the ones that serve others. This is a radical statement for Paul to make. This is an offensive thing for him to say for people in his day. We spent a lot of time in Matthew 23 this year. Remember, at the very beginning of the fall, we talked about the woes to the Pharisees. And there Jesus says this exact thing. He says, "The greatest among you will be a servant of all." And so Paul and Jesus are combining forces to dictate and determine what this new household is going to look like, how the ideal of the new self is going to live itself out in our closest relationships possible. And so in Paul's new household, the one with power must be the first to surrender self-interest and to serve others. That's the first point. Y'all tracking? We good? All right, here we go. Number two, Paul and his new household code dignifies the traditionally powerless. Look with me in verse 22 of chapter 3. There Paul says this. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the true master, Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." We're back to the third dynamic here that we began with, right? This relational dynamic between a master and a servant. All right, what Paul is doing here is he is identifying that inextricable link between human work and dignity, right? And I think this is something we all feel, right? I remember when I was in grad school and I almost quit Beeson every summer. I tell people this sometimes, but I literally almost quit every summer. So if you're going to Beeson, don't do what I did. But I almost quit because I was so eaten up with energy because I wanted to work. I wanted to feel like I mattered. I wanted to feel like I was contributing to society in ways that were greater or more important or more impressive to my peers so that I could justify myself and how I felt about myself. So I was tempted every single summer when I wasn't in class to go get some job, to go try to be impressive, to go try to be cool. And what Paul is doing here is he is identifying, notice, things are not changing structurally. Institutionally, Paul is not making recommendations here. He says in verse 22, hey, bondservants, guess what? Still obey your masters. But the way you work should be utterly and entirely transformed. See, not by way of eye service, not like clacking away on the computer when the boss walks by, and then when like he goes by, he passes your door, like solitaire, comes back up, right? Not as people pleasers, not jockeying for position, not trying to outdo your fellow coworker so that you stand out, as if there's only so much and you have to get yours before anyone else can enjoy theirs. But in sincerity of heart. What Paul is doing here is he is reestablishing the dignity that is available to these people who before this were viewed the lowest of the low. That they were not owners of the work that they were given, but they were mere servants. They were just like tools that people used to get the tasks done. But now Paul is lifting them up and saying, no, you matter. What you do, no matter how big or small, is important. It is vital. Right? He is reestablishing the charge that God gives in Genesis 1 and 2, which is what? Is to partner with God in the creative work of cultivating a beautiful world. No matter how big or how small that may be, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, and he will be the one to deliver you an inheritance. What Paul is doing is he is affirming that our work matters because it is worship. Our work matters because it is worship. And this powerless bunch of servants goes from subhuman task doers, subhuman just people to get things done, to now dignified partners with the masters. They are both working ultimately for one master. In the new self, there is equality in our work because there is no partiality before God. There is equality in our work because there is no partiality before God because we have one master. And so what I'm trying to show you all tonight, the case I am trying to lay out to you is that Paul is not here to level the system from the top down. Paul is not here to decry the patterns of injustice that happen through our institutions. Like, I it's weird, my brain works this way, but I got like this picture of like an egg in my brain. I don't know why. Right? And what happens to an egg if you just like let it sit and you don't touch it, it's not in the refrigerator over time? It's going to rot. And the only way that you'll find out if it rots is if you crack a shell. And so in almost an opposite way, what Paul is laying out here is he is preserving the shell. He is preserving the structure of how things exist in his world. But rather than things rotting, things are already rotten. But what Paul is saying is that, hey, in the new self, when you come to Christ, when you receive God's Spirit, instead of being in a rotten and twisted and broken place, God's Spirit comes into you and breathes new life. It's like the reverse of rotting. It is redeeming. The form remains, but the substance of the thing is redeemed. And if I'm being totally honest tonight, I think that this is actually a pretty hard truth for us to swallow. Cole, what are you talking about? I think it is a hard truth for us to understand that, in fact, our structures, our institutions, the things that we look to for comfort, for power, for assurance, those things actually don't save us. Our structures do not save us. And there's a group of people, right, and it's been all throughout history that at this point will move to vilify Paul, right? They'll say all kinds of nasty things about him. Be like, you know what, Paul actually sucks because he does not outright condemn the institution of slavery. And they're basing a lot of their arguments in the fact that so often, right, and all throughout history, we see usages of this passage and others like it to justify really atrocious things that people have done to others. Again, this is why we read God's word in community, so that we can correct one another to keep, hopefully, injustices like that from happening. And so people will move to vilify Paul because he does not tear down this evil institution that we see and read retrospectively as slavery, right? And we can talk a little bit more about that. That's not the focal point of this passage, but what I do want to point our attention to is that, again, we have to be studious readers. We have to be attentive to what has come before and what is coming after. And if you remember at any length what we've been talking about, what is the main goal that Paul is trying to achieve in the book of Colossians? We talked about it in chapter 2, right? Paul is working hard to prevent a young Christian church to avoid the reality of suffering. Right, if you remember some of the context we talked about a couple weeks, right, this young church is being tempted to return to Judaism, is being tempted to return to establishing themselves and falling under the institution of the law, to find their comfort and their power by living according to that institution and way of life. And so what Paul is simply doing here, he's reapplying that same gospel principle that he talked about in chapter 2 now to the cultural reality around him, right? It is in some ways corrupt, right? But it's not going to do us any good to say from the top down we need to tear it all out and start afresh. But rather, it is much more gospel oriented. It is much more wise to instead surrender ourselves to God and let him do the work from the inside. Because just like he says in chapter 2, we give ourselves over to these powers, these institutions, these things that we think are going to protect us and comfort us, right? We think that by earning something according to their guidelines, we think if we can just work hard enough, or if we can just suffer enough, then we can earn some place of security and power over others. But what Paul says at the end of chapter 2 is simply this: look, this has an appearance of wisdom. It has an appearance of wisdom. It is only good for promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, right? These things are attractive to us because they appeal to our sense of earning. But at the end of the day, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What is Paul talking about? All of our striving, all of our efforts, all of our attempts to earn for ourselves a place of power over others, even power over ourselves, ultimately has no bearing on our hearts. The institution can't save you. The structure cannot save you. This is a hard truth. And it's hard for us because this is actually ingrained into our DNA, right? As Americans, our country was literally founded on the idea of rebelling against toxic institutions, right? We could put it that way. Our whole national identity is built upon this idea. And what I am not saying to us tonight is that we should ignore injustice. What I am not saying to us is that there is not obedience that we can follow, right, to make the world a better place for our neighbors, that we can serve people in that way. But what I am warning us and trying to point out for us is that there is a trap that says if we could just fix this thing, if we could just fix like corporate America, right? If we could just fix what is wrong with Hollywood, if we could just fix what is going on in the church, then we would not have to deal with the issues of our hearts. That's a lie. And it's a trap. And if you fall into it, you might end up on the other side, the side of self-righteousness. You might end up in your hurt, hurting somebody else. You might end up thinking to yourself, I've suffered at the hands of a toxic institution. Well, now I need to make somebody else pay. That is the trap that we can fall into, right? An eye for an eye. Hurt people. And ultimately, those who are harmed may end up justifying harming others. And I think you have to look no further than the comment section, right, to find this out. How many times has like a news story broke and someone's done something terrible, horrible, needs to go to jail? But all up in the comments are like, this person needs to die. I'm not trying to defend OJ, right? But how many people saw this week, right? Celebrations. I think it is an easy trap for us to fall into, to think that we have power over another and we are entitled and right to exert vengeance on another. And this is the story of the world. This is the very thing that Jesus comes to suffer himself. The institution cannot save you, but that is why God, in his grace and his mercy, has given us his Spirit and empowered us to live in the new self. So I'm going to keep things moving, right? This is why. So another piece here that I want to add is that the book of Colossians, we haven't talked much about this, but it's actually sort of a tandem letter, right? And there's another book in the New Testament called Philemon, right? And if you can do some background information here, right? Philemon is a church leader in the church that is related to the people that Paul is writing to in Colossae. And this is why if you go read that, it's like one page. I really encourage you to go read it tonight, right? Paul is saying to Philemon, he says, hey, you had a slave, a guy by the name of Onesimus, and he ran away from you. And in God's providence, he found his way to me. And as life would have it, he started trusting in Jesus and following Jesus. And as I have been in prison, he has been of great service to me. He has been a close friend. And so I don't want to do wrong by you, so I'm going to send him back to you. But guess what? I'm not sending him back to you as your slave. I'm sending him back to you as so much more than that. He is now your brother. And I think that so beautifully and richly captures what Paul is all about here. The structure remains. These temporal, earthly institutions of power that we think are important and bind us to certain behaviors toward one another, they're really not. And belonging to one another in Christ is transcendent of that very thing. Master and slave are now brothers. Isaiah, looking forward to it in chapter 11, says, hey, the wolf and the lamb are going to dwell together in peace. This is the new life that is forming itself in our real lived lives. And so how does this reorientation happen? I know we're like only on the first verse of chapter 4, and I promise I'm not going to say we're like wrapping up 5-6 times like Jacob did last week, but we are somewhat getting close to the end here, so please bear with me. Right, so chapter 4, verse 1, look back there with me. He says this, "Masters, treat your slaves with justice," and literally in Greek, equality. And why? "Because you also have a master who is in heaven." If you were here last week, I loved Jacob. He made this quote that I think is so relevant to the discussion we're having, which is simply this. It's like there's this critique that exists out there, and it says Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I loved what Jacob had to say about that. If you missed it, go back and listen to the podcast on a long drive somewhere. You can listen to it, right? Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I think what's important to note about people who maybe make that critique, and I want to be charitable here, I'm not saying that like they're terrible people or anything, but I think what they're trying to push people toward is this idea that, hey, there's a lot of things that are really wrong in our world. And instead of sitting on our hands and not doing anything, right, Christians should have an active role in the world. And I absolutely agree with that, right? I think that's that critique, that complaint is leveled to mobilize and get people to action. But I think it misses the point. Because if you look at what Paul says here, what I want us to notice and consider is that it is actually precisely because Christians are so heavenly minded that they are any earthly good. It is because Christians remember that they have a master who is in heaven. Well, now they are compelled to treat others who maybe have less power or status than them with a new life dignity. It is precisely because Christians remember that they have a master in heaven who is a God of justice, that we can entrust our sufferings to him and not seek vengeance on our own terms. It is precisely because we have a master in heaven that we can remember the words of Jesus in the parable that he tells in Matthew 18. You remember it. Parable of the wicked servant. There's a really rich man who has a servant who owes him a lot of money. And the servant comes to the rich man and he begs and he pleads and he is on his knees crying, "Please forgive me my debt." What does the rich man do? "You know what, man? We're square. It's all good." And what does that servant then go and do? He finds another guy who has a lot less money and who owes a lot less debt. And he grabs his neck and says, "Give me what you owe." And when the rich man, the master, finds out, he says this. He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And so this is Paul's question, is who are we to one another? Who am I to question whom God has decided to be merciful toward? Who am I to box people out from God's grace? Who am I to think that I get to dictate who God is kind to? Christians can remember are any earthly good because they remember we have a Father in heaven and that justice is not ours. But forgiveness can be. Forgiveness can be. Forgiveness is the defining characteristic of new life in Christ. Forgiveness is the defining characteristic of new life in Christ. And Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, having put on all of these things, all these wonderful attributes that are indicative of the new life, this is what you are to do with that new life. You are to bear with one another. You are to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How can we live in harmony with one another? How can the ideal of the new life in Christ be hammered out into our actual lived experience? Sisters and brothers, it is right here, forgiveness. And the reason is because we know this, is that husbands are harsh. It can be. And that wives can be really hurtful. And that fathers too often provoke, and children are so inclined to rebel, and masters will constantly and continually make mistakes. But in Christ, the strong no longer gets to dictate the dignity of the weak. The strong no longer get to dictate the dignity of the weak. And though there might be conflict in the powers that be, forgiveness is the greater power over all of our institutions and over every injustice. Forgiveness is the greater power. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 38, right? Turn the other cheek. What Jesus is not saying here is be a doormat. Jesus is not saying that you should just take every ounce of pain possible because that's what it means to be godly. What Jesus is not saying is that you should have no personal boundaries or suffer every injustice. You shouldn't seek justice. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying is that if you are in Christ, if you have his Spirit, then any insult, any offense, any affront is actually a matter for laugh. It's actually a matter of humor. It's actually hilarious to me that you think you can make me question who I am in Christ by any insult, by any accusation, by telling me something that I know I'm not. Turn the other cheek. There's a scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. And commenting on this passage, he says this. He says, Christ releases you to be truly human. And you must now learn to express your true self according to the divine pattern, according to the way of Jesus, not in self-assertion, but in self-giving. And if we fast forward to the end of the Bible, right, the book of Revelation, right, there, John is detailing in graphic detail. He is unfolding the short film before our eyes. And there, John is unveiling the answer to the question of how is it that God's kingdom is going to come on earth as it is in heaven. That is the central question of the book of Revelation. And the whole narrative, the whole story, the whole graphic details that you see is an attempt to answer that question. And he does so in chapter 11. After a series of judgments of increasing intensity, we come to chapter 11, and there John sees a picture of the temple. And in it is trampled by the nations. But it is through this trampling, it is through this suffering, it is through this self-giving that the nations come to repentance. Not through judgment, not through harshness, not through violence, but it is through suffering that God brings the nations to repentance. Sisters and brothers, God is pleased to build his church by the forgiveness of his people. God is pleased to build his church by the forgiveness of his people. This is the defining characteristic of new life in Christ. That's part one. We are going to jump into part two. I promise that this is going to be much, much shorter. So, part one, verse one. We talked about how forgiveness is the inward attitude that is to define our lives, right? Part two, we see in verses 2-6, and here Paul is detailing our outward responsibilities, right? How is this going to be made manifest to other people? All right, I promise I'm going to go quick. So Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on which I am in prison, so that I may do what? I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. This word, this phrase, make it clear, it is the Greek word phaneo. Right, and it has with it this sense of revelation, right, of appearance, of illumination, enlightenment. And what Paul is saying here is that let me manifest the life of Christ. Let me make it so evident by what I say and what I do. And so he's going to move on into the latter half of this section and show us just how we can, in our deeds and in our words, make manifest the life of Christ. Look with me in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer each person. So in our deeds, we are to walk in wisdom. This is really similar to another text in Ephesians 5 where Paul says, look, hey, make the most of your time because the days are evil. And what simply he is saying is this, is that you don't want to automate your life. Don't put your life on autopay. Right? It's not worth it. You'll look up one day in 20 years and realize that you're about to die. Don't do it. Take every moment as a gift because that is what it is. In the Old Testament, when someone of great importance would die, it was a crown of honor to have this description that they lived a life full of days. And the psalmist in Psalm 90 says this, teach us to number our days so that we might get what? A heart of wisdom. Make the most of your time. Take every opportunity to manifest the life of Christ to others in the way that you live your life. That's the first piece, our deeds. And the second, really brief, is our speech. Let it be seasoned with salt. What does that mean? In everything we say, in everything we do, enjoy and express the richness, the variety. Let your whole being resonate with the glory of Christ. Let your whole being be a word, be a statement. That God gave himself for us and he has collected us together by his Spirit, that we have a new life. And so how do you do that? That's great. Again, theory to practical. How do you do that? Or I think another way that we can put this question is, like, what? How do we make manifest the life of Christ? What is the goal of the Christian life? And I think there's a lot of attempts at this question, and I might offend some people right here, right now, so watch me, right? A lot of people think that the goal of the Christian life is just to get by until you die, right? Just make it through, and like, heaven, here we go, right? Rock and roll. Just get through this life. A lot of other people, and this is a little bit closer to what is true, think that the goal of the Christian life is to make disciples who make disciples. Cole, whoa, what are you talking about? Still yet, others think that the goal of the Christian life is to know God and to make him known. And what I want to say to you guys tonight is that all of these, none of these are bad. All of these, to some extent, grasp at what is true. But all of these, if you see, they're circular. There's no end, right? These all don't have a telos, a purpose. What is that thing we are working toward? What is the destination that we are looking to arrive at? Because the reality is that we have one. We have an end. We have a purpose. We have a destination. I love the way the old catechism puts it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because in the new creation, we are with God and collected together as people. Guess what? We won't be doing much disciple making. We won't be doing much evangelizing, but we will simply be enjoying. And this is the life that is available to you now. You can glorify God and enjoy Him forever now. And so, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, he says this: a joy is not complete until it is shared. So my question for us to consider tonight as we transition to a time of reflection, simply this: what is the source of your joy? Are you enjoying God? You find yourself manifesting the life of Christ. Why is it that you can forgive? Can you forgive? Why do you love others? Why do you serve others? Has Christ radically reoriented your own life? And how can you enrich the world and the life of somebody else with this type of life? Brothers and sisters, put on a new self. Let's pray. Father God, I'm grateful to these students. God, I am so grateful for your word. God, you afflict the comfortable. God, and you comfort the afflicted. And God, it can so often be the exact same word. Lord, your spirit is so smart, is so apt to what we are walking through. God, I pray for these students tonight, God, that you would not leave them in the same place they came in. God, that from wrestling, from reading, from putting ourselves before you in earnest, God, maybe not in earnest, but Lord, we are here and we are hearing your word. And God, we know it does not come back void. It will have effect. And God, I pray that you would root this word in the hearts and lives of these students. God, I pray that it would propel them into the world. God, it would propel them into whatever capacity they are moving into this summer. God, well, that's a job. Maybe that's camp. Maybe that's home. God, wherever you are leading them, God, I pray that they would have answers and be able to explain the reason for the hope they have in you. Father, I pray that you would give them a grip on the story that they have and that they can tell. God, that you love us and you invite us into a life of enjoyment in Christ. I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Oxano podcast. If you're interested in the songs that we sing, you can find us on Spotify at Oxano Songs We Sing. If you have more questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about next steps in following him, please email us at connect@dawsonchurch.org. We'll see you next week.